You turn with me in your Bibles this morning to these verses in the book of Nehemiah that we read earlier together in our service this morning. Those of you who were here last Sunday morning will remember how we saw Nehemiah's unyielding resolve to press on with the work that God had given to him in spite of the persistent, unrelenting opposition that he was facing. From all sides, Nehemiah found himself confronted by hostility. There was hostility from the enemies of God's people. But there was hostility from within the camp. There were men and women within the visible boundaries of the Church of God who were seeking to hinder and bring down a living work. And on all sides then, Nehemiah found himself with hostility confronting him. But the one great reality that kept Nehemiah from buckling under the pressure was his absolutely unswerving conviction that he was engaged in a great work. Remember the opening verses of chapter 6, when he was appealed to again and again and again to come down and dialogue with Tobiah and Sanballat and the others. How Nehemiah responded in these words, "I am doing a great work and cannot come down." He was doing a work that God had given him to do. That's what made it great. The greatness of the work lay simply in this. It was God's work. It was God who had entrusted it to him. And for Nehemiah, that's what gave the work its greatness, and which enabled him, amidst the back-breaking labour of rebuilding broken, burnt-down walls, to see the desolation of it all and to say, "Brothers, this is a great work. This is a great work. Let us give ourselves to it." You see, Nehemiah was a man possessed. This is why people couldn't fathom Nehemiah. He was much like the Apostle Paul. "This one thing I do," he was saying by his life. "This one thing I do, I am a man with a vision that will not be distracted. God has placed in my heart this calling. And this one thing I do." He was the kind of man this world cannot make sense of. People can easily make sense of men and women for whom religion is part of life, for whom religion is an aspect of their existence, for whom religion is a diversion in the week. But they cannot begin to fathom men and women whose whole beings are absorbed in God, whose whole lives are shaped by God's revelation of who he is in his word and in Jesus Christ. That's why these men could not begin to fathom Nehemiah. He was a man possessed, but possessed by the greatness of the calling that God had given him in this place. Now, in this section before us this morning, you'll notice perhaps that these verses bring us both to a climax, but also introduce us to a beginning. They're a climax insofar as in these verses we see the wall is completed. This is what they'd been aiming at from the beginning. After 52 days, the wall was completed. And so there is a kind of climacticness to these verses. But in the flow of the narrative of Nehemiah, there is a deeper reality, because there is also here a beginning. The work of rebuilding the wall has been completed, but the work of rebuilding the people is only beginning. The work of rebuilding the people as a God-fearing, God-honoring, obedient people has only just begun. If you like, we have reached the end of the beginning. And now the real work is about to to begin. It's very unlike me to have 3 points, but I do this morning, although they're not alliterated, so that will tell you that I'm still much as I am. Notice 3 things here in these verses. First of all, in verses 15 and 16, the wall was completed. In verses 17 to 19, the opposition continued. And thirdly, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 7, the watchfulness remained. The wall was completed, the opposition continued, and the watchfulness remained. So, says Nehemiah, the wall was completed. And every time we encounter that little word, so, in the narrative of God's word, we should pause and ponder its significance. Because what Nehemiah is telling us here is this, that in spite of the ridicule of God's enemies, in spite of the persistent opposition, open and subtle, hostile and persistent, human and devilish, in spite of all that sought to hinder the work, the wall was completed. Throughout these opening chapters, we have seen Nehemiah battling to stand in the work of God. He's not for one moment been blind to the difficulties that confronted him or to the extent of the opposition. But Nehemiah was a man who had an unswerving confidence in God. We saw that earlier in chapter 2 at verse 20 when he said in reply to these mocking enemies of God, "The God of heaven will give us success." There was an unswerving assurance in his heart that he served a God who had promised to prosper his cause in this world. He had confidence in God. He had confidence that what they were doing was God's work. And so he was enabled, therefore, to face whatever these enemies could throw at him. And in spite of all their concerted attempts, the wall was completed. And that little word so hides almost, masks almost, the agonies, the difficulties, the efforts that God's people were placing into this work. The long nights, the weariness, the back-breaking labor. But God honored it and blessed it and brought it to the place of completion. And there are perhaps 2 things we can learn and take to our hearts this morning from that little word so. And the first is this, that in the work of our God, we always are to go forward trusting in his promises. However dark the days we live in, however many the defections from the cause of Christ, however hard we find the way, we are ever to be going forward, resting in and trusting on the promises of our God. And not least for ourselves in these dramatically confusing times, for us daily to be appropriating to our hearts the glorious gospel promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, "I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it." Though they gather in all their concerted powers and energies, "I will build my church." And that is the great confidence that we have as we labour in this place in the cause of our Lord Jesus. As we find ourselves confronted by a hostile world, by a complacent church, by a church by and large, so it would appear, that seems to be shaped by the thinking and the ethos of a passing world rather than by the enduring truths of the living God. What garrisons our hearts? What keeps us from fainting under the pressures? It is this, beloved, that we serve a King who has promised, "I will build my church." And it is the exceeding great and precious promises of God that nerve our faint endeavours, that keep us going on, that keep us pressing on. When others are drifting away, what keeps us? is the great promises of our God that He will accomplish what He purposes to accomplish. Our God, says Nehemiah, will give us success, for we serve a great God and a great King. And we're in danger of losing that dimension in the evangelical church today, that sense of who is it we serve? We serve the King of the ages. We serve the Lord of glory, for whom nothing is impossible, who will accomplish all that He purposes, for He alone is God. And the second very simple application we can apply to our hearts this morning is this. Matthew Henry makes this very simple, but I think profound observation. See what a great deal of work may be done in a little time if we would set about it in earnest. In earnest. What a great little word that is. How it almost speaks of a past day when Christians were in earnest. When the gospel was not something to speak lightly about and live lightly to, but when men and women gave themselves earnestly to the work of God. You know, we've been seeing in our studies, haven't we, that when the people began to rebuild the walls, the task must have seemed enormous to them. They said to Nehemiah, "Look, Nehemiah, how are we going to begin to tackle such a vast work?" They were dispirited. The work seemed overwhelming. But what was it that sustained them? Remember back in chapter 4, Nehemiah tells us, the people worked with all their heart. They worked with all their heart. They gave themselves earnestly to the work. And because of this, the wall was completed. And says Nehemiah, God's enemies lost heart. They could not deny that God was in this work because the people earnestly gave themselves to it. My dear friends, let me ask you this morning, as before God I ask myself, before I ask you, do you give yourself earnestly to being a Christian? Do you give yourself earnestly to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is the cause of Christ something you turn to occasionally, when the mood suits, or when the occasion arises? It's the Lord's Day, I better be going to His house. It's Thursday evening, I better be going to the place of prayer. Or are we the kind of men and women who image, however dimly in their lives, the life of a Nehemiah or of a Paul? This one thing I do. This one thing I do. I'm about this in earnest. I want every aspect of my life to say to people, this man is in earnest. This boy is in earnest about these things. It's not something he occasionally adverts to. It's something his whole soul is engaged in. Nehemiah tells us here that because of this, their enemies came to realize that this work had been done with the help of our God. And there's something very sobering and something very sinister, I think, in these words. Because Nehemiah is telling us that these enemies looked on and they saw that the hand of God was at work here. They realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. They couldn't deny that God was among these people. But it didn't change them an iota. They saw that God was at work, but it didn't change them. Here were men and women who were sinning against the light, who saw manifestly the evidences, the visible, tangible evidences that God was among this people. But their hearts remained hardened. What we read here is something we read of throughout the whole of God's word, what we might call a gospel mystery, a perplexing mystery. People see God at work. They see lives changed by the power of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They're constrained even to acknowledge that God is in this. And yet they harden their hearts against God. I suppose you see it most dramatically in Pharaoh. But perhaps you see it most movingly in the life of our Saviour, where men looked at his life, listened to his words and saw his deeds, but preferred darkness to light because their deeds were evil. My dear friends, we need to pray daily that God would guard our hearts from spiritual hardness. We need to pray that God would ever keep our hearts tender towards him. Because so easily hardness can steal over us and deceive us, and we find ourselves inured to the grace and the goodness of God. Is that something God wants to say to some of us this morning? Your hearts are becoming hardened towards me. You're taking lightly my grace. There was a day when your heart was aglow with the gospel. But now you are able to look upon the work of my hand and be unmoved. My dear friends, there are few things more dreadful and more to be avoided in this life than a heart that is growing hard towards God. Pray that God would ever give you and give to me a tenderness towards him, that when we see him to be at work, our hearts will be engaged in it. And so we see that the work of building the wall was completed. Notice secondly in verses 17 to 19 that the opposition continued. And these closing verses of chapter 6 highlight just how difficult it must have been for Nehemiah to keep his eye on the main thing throughout these 52 days, because everywhere he looked, people were conspiring to frustrate the work. It would have been bad enough if it had only been Tobias, Sanballat, Geshem, the Arabs and the Ammonites. That would have been bad enough. But look at verse 14, as we saw last week. There was the prophetess Noadiah. There were the rest of the prophets. And now here we have the nobles. These nobles were also in league in some measure with Tobiah and the enemies of God. Everywhere Nehemiah looked, he was faced with enemies, enemies without and enemies within. Enemies who were obvious to the eye, and enemies who were masquerading as the servants of the living God. Now, why were these men, these nobles and these prophets, conspiring against Nehemiah? Were they not Jews? Were they not part of God's covenant people? They were. But while they had the name of Jew, and some of them even the distinguished office of prophet, at heart they were renegades, counterfeit servants of the living God. And it was their actions, if not their confessions, that betrayed them. It was the way they lived that exposed the renegade state of their hearts. Long before people defect theologically, they defect morally. There is an estrangement from God in their hearts. And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ said to us, by their fruits you will know them. Don't be taken in by fine sounding words, by powerful personalities. By their fruits you will know them. Examine their lives. Examine the tenor of their hearts and their homes. Examine what they are. These men had the outward marks of belonging, but at heart they were unsaved, unregenerate sinners. That's what they were. And the bottom line was that these influential men were more interested in developing their links with Tobiah and the enemies of God than in rebuilding God's cause in the world. You see, the rebuilding of the walls was not to these men a great work. I mean, what was to building a wall? I mean, they were prophets. Some of them were nobles. They preferred to see God's church remain in its dilapidated state. In other words, they preferred to have their alliances with Tobiah than give themselves to the work of rebuilding God's church. Later we'll see that perhaps the problem was they were so entwined relationally with Tobiah, the last thing they wanted to do was upset him. It's so often the way in the church, isn't it? Well, we can't upset him, you know, because there's this connection and that connection. But truth always has to come before consequences. Truth always takes the precedence before consequences. Not truth dislocated from grace, but truth always before consequences. And you'll notice that here was the root of the problem, that this man Tobiah, people had come under oath to him since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah. Why on earth was he son-in-law to Shechaniah? Why was this renegade Ammonite part of the covenant people of God, or at least brought into their number? Why was he allowed to forge marriage alliances with God's people? Because Nehemiah had returned to a people whose boundaries blurred their distinctiveness from the world around them. My dear friends, I remember when I was converted, and I was converted from nothing, being told that there were lines, I'm sure they weren't put like that, but the point was this, there were lines of demarcation, that the church was to be the people of God distinctively in this world. We were to be a savour of Christ to the world. We had to be marked out by the way we lived. We need more than ever today for that understanding to be recovered in the life of the church. Not that we ever become censorious or distant or separated, but that we live lives of gospel and godly distinctiveness. Beginning in our homes, that the Church of Christ might be kept from impurities and its witness trampled in the dust. These men wanted the church's boundaries with the world to be blurred. Why can't we have good old Tobiah within our compass? Let's not be so strict, Nehemiah. Let's not be so old-fashioned, Nehemiah. Let's live in the real world, Nehemiah. These are good men. They can do us good. Later on we will see what Nehemiah does to these men. He kicks them bag and baggage out of the temple precincts. We live in a day when we need, by the grace of God, to recover the distinctiveness, the gospel and godly distinctiveness of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that will not be easy, but it never has been easy. Some of you will remember the story of John Calvin when he went to Geneva, and how Farel pleaded with him to remain, and Calvin remained. And within 2 years, the people just couldn't believe the kind of preaching they were hearing. He wanted them to change. And it came to a climax when, at a service of communion, Calvin refused to offer the sacrament to Philibert Bertellier. And Calvin said, "I will not with these hands offer the holy things of God to a man like that, privileged though he be, one of the syndics of the town. I will not offer God's holy things to that man." And they kicked Calvin out of Geneva. 3 years later, they pleaded with him to return. Let's never think it has been easy ever to be the kind of men and women who seek to have the church's boundaries shaped by the word of God and not by the ethos of the age. We find that so often today, do we not? We enter churches and we're not seeking to think ourselves to be anything in this place. God knows our weaknesses are manifest. But you enter so many places today and you almost wonder, am I in the house of God? Am I here to worship the King of Glory or to be entertained? Is this really a church or is it a nightclub? Or you might think, well, you're exaggerating. Well, I don't think so. The opposition continued, because it always will. There will never be a day until we leave this body of flesh that we will not find ourselves hounded by the evil one. But then thirdly, and just in a word, notice the watchfulness remained. What does Nehemiah do? He gets the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites appointed. He puts in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel. The work of rebuilding was completed, but Nehemiah didn't let down his guard. Now, there's tremendous wisdom in what Nehemiah does, because often our most vulnerable moments are when we've succeeded in some spiritual work. There's a sense of relief, there's satisfaction. We're weary, and we let down our guard. Remember David in 2 Samuel 11. He was weary, he was tired, he'd seen great victories. And his guard was down. What does Nehemiah do? The wall is completed, but he doesn't let down their guard. And he appoints trusted men to watch over the city of God. He appoints Hanani, his brother, the man who came to him with the tragic news of God's people in Jerusalem. Hanani was a man whose heart bled for the cause of God. And then there was Hanani, and we're told two things about him. First, he was a man of integrity, or as the AV has it, a faithful man. And secondly, he feared God. Those are the two great qualities we are to look for ever in the men that we set apart to lead us and guide us and serve us in the cause of Jesus Christ. Faithful men and men who fear God, who put the honour of God before life itself, who would rather God helping them die than dishonour the King. Nehemiah looks around and he sees the work is yet vulnerable. I need men like Hanani and Hananiah. But not only these men. Look at the verse 3. Also he says, appoint the residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. You see, everyone in the city was to act as a guard. The work of guarding was not to be left to a few, to the Hananis and the Hananias. They were to set the tone, if you like. They were to be the exemplars. Nehemiah says, appoint the residents. And what he's saying is, he's saying, brothers, if this work of God is to stand, we will all need to be in it together. There must not be any passengers. All are needed. All are needed. Maybe some of you here today think, you know, what good can I do here? I turn up on the Lord's Day, I come to pray. I mean, what can I do? Beloved, get your thinking right. Get your thinking right. What greater thing could you do than gather on the Lord's Day and at prayer and seek God's face? What greater contribution could you make? Now, there'll be much else to do besides that. But we need to say to ourselves, this is the great contribution I can make. I can be a faithful man who fears God. You see, no one's a waste of space. Some of you will have seen that comedy, Fawlty Towers, where Basil would sometimes get hold of Manuel and knock him in the head with a spoon and say, "You're a waste of space." But no one's a waste of space in the Church of Jesus Christ, because everyone is precious, because they were bought with the precious blood of the Son of God. Everyone is valued, everyone is needed. It's not just the responsibility of elders or of ministers. We're all responsible for the work, because we're all in it together. And so he took steps to guard it. I suppose as I've read through these chapters, the one thing that keeps coming back to my mind is this. Here were a people who worked together and who had a heart for God. We live in a day of evangelical fragmentation, when the individual exalts themselves above and beyond the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to recover that covenantal corporateness that lies at the very heart of the Church of Jesus Christ and see that we are in this together. That the Saviour's great prayer in John 17, that we be one. Now we are one in Christ, but we are to be one. We are to be brought to complete unity so that together, laying aside those little things in which we differ. For beloved, they are but little things in the light of eternity. But little, little things. And would it not be to our shame if our Saviour said to us, "What greater good you could have done. But you were obsessed by a little thing and you forgot the main thing, which is the glory of your God." I'm not saying we are to heedlessly lay aside things that are precious. But I'm saying this. We need to learn by the grace of God to see what the main thing is, and resolve by God's grace to keep our eyes fixed on that, the glory of God, the salvation of Christ's people. Resolve to lay aside anything that will distract us from that we might be one and together go on. May God help us to have such a conviction. And may he give us the confidence of Nehemiah. I'm doing a great work. And I cannot come down. May God bless to us his word. Amen.